You're listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
We love you. We thank you for your grace and really the many ways in which you demonstrate that to us. But particularly this morning, your grace demonstrated around the world. That this is not the only place where you are at work. You are at work in other churches in our community, in this great state, across this nation, and around the world. That you are at work. You are at work in the many, many, many sermons that are being preached this morning. You're at work in the congregations that are gathering around the world, lifting up praises to Jesus. You're at work. You're at work in Sunday school classrooms around the world. You're at work in home gatherings, home churches, and small groups. You're at work. And God, we thank you that you work so tirelessly and that you have been faithful to that work for so long. And so, God, I guess I would ask this morning that you would, by your Holy Spirit, that you would empower us to likewise be faithful to the work that you have called us to. We would be zealous for the name of Jesus. We would preach boldly and serve faithfully. We love you deeply and ask that you would stir our affections this morning for the church, for the mission, and that we would respond accordingly as well. We love you. It's in Jesus' great name we pray, and the church said, amen. Open your Bibles to Acts Chapter 1, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. We're going to be stepping away from our current series where we're sort of unpacking and wrestling with things related to parenting. We're going to sort of put that on a back burner for this week and get back to it next week. Our time in England, my wife and I had an opportunity to be in England last week, and our time left a lasting impression. Some of which we're still unpacking and processing and want to share some of that with you. So we will hit pause on that series and get back to it. So today may feel a little bit like a set of reflections over against a sermon, but nevertheless, I am compelled. So Acts chapter 1, look at verse 1. Luke writes this. He says, in the first book, O Theophilus, in the first book, what's the first book? What is it? Luke. It's the Gospel of Luke. So again, you see the Gospel of Luke and Acts really is a two-part work. And so Luke is continuing to write to Theophilus to convince him, to compel him of these things, to convince him of these things. So this is the second work that Luke writes. So in the first book, O Theophilus, in the Gospel of Luke, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Which then the assumption then is with this second work, he's going to be unpacking what Jesus is going to continue to be doing through the Holy Spirit and through his disciples. So you can see the connection here. I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering. By many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So right out of the gate, you kind of see where Luke is going. There's a shift happening. If you're familiar with the gospel account of Luke, you know what that shift is. Jesus has died on the cross. He's resurrected 3 days later. He ascended to the Father. And now we've got this shift where the commission that Jesus gave to his disciples is going to start being walked out. So it's a part of one story. It's just taking a turn and shifting a little bit. So before Jesus ascended to the Father, it says he presented himself alive by many proofs. How many of you are thankful for the many proofs? I mean, that is a major praise God. And he did that intentionally. So over a period of 40 days, he presented himself alive so that those he had chosen to do this work, to begin this work, would have definitive evidence that Jesus was in fact alive. This isn't like somebody's hunch and everybody goes, oh, okay, yeah, that makes sense. No, no. Many proofs. They saw it. They were convinced. It empowered their preaching. Okay? So praise God for the many proofs as we approach Easter. To celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fact that he is, in fact, right now alive. Amen. So praise God for those many proofs. But he follows that up. So he presents himself alive, and he's about to ascend to the Father. And this is what he says. He says, but I don't want you to get to this work just yet. I want you to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Holy Spirit, which is a great promise that he would send us the Holy Spirit. And there's an interesting similarity. Jesus, if you remember, before he started his public ministry, he was baptized by John. And what happened as he came up out of the water? The Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. And he began his work. So there's a great similarity that the Father sends the Son, but before he gets to work, he sends the Spirit to empower the Son. And in a similar sense here, Jesus sends his apostles, but before he just sends them out, he says, wait in Jerusalem, and likewise, the Holy Spirit is going to descend on you. And we know that filling of the Spirit is different than anything that they'd experienced before. For Jesus himself said, the Spirit is with you. When he was on earth, he said, the Spirit is with you, but will be in you. It's an altogether different relationship and engagement with the Holy Spirit following the ascension in Acts chapter 2. So it's just fantastic to see that similarity. And it provides us with a strong reminder of the power and the place of both prayer and the place of the Holy Spirit in our ministry. Amen. To wait. To wait. So many times I think in the church we get reckless when we don't wait for the Holy Spirit. When we get out, we start doing stuff. Wait. So great reminder. Verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. There's a ring going on that's incredibly distracting. So if you guys can either pull the volume down or something, it's causing my, ADHD to fire. Okay. So there is an interesting thing that happens here, that Jesus presents himself over the course of 40 days. He presents himself alive by many proofs. Again, praise God for the many proofs. But he does it for a reason, because he says to his disciples, he says, you are now going to be my witnesses. Starting here in Jerusalem, where I told you to wait. And then into all Judea, and then to Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So I want you to feel that movement. There's this movement from Jerusalem, which is this sort of hub, and then it's going to expand. They're going to be his witnesses. Again, they witnessed. They saw the many proofs. He presented himself alive. The message of the gospel was proven and demonstrated to them. And so he says, now you're going to be my witnesses. Starting here where I told you to wait, then it's going to push out. I want you to see this movement out, these sort of geographical concentric circles, that it's going to move its way out to the very end of the earth. And so in verse 8 of chapter 1, we get the outline for the entire book of Acts. That's the outline. The book of Acts is the movement of this gospel from Jerusalem to the end of the earth. And we're here worshiping this morning and opening the word because in part that gospel has continued over the many, 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 many years moving out. And here we are, so far removed from Jerusalem, preaching the same gospel. So it's fantastic, this movement. So that's the outline of the book of Acts. In the first six chapters, we have Jerusalem. Then we see it expand into Judea and Samaria in chapter 7 through 9. And then by chapter 10, things are shifting. By 13, it's high speed, end of the earth. And the book ends with Paul in Rome. So there's this geographical expansion, but all the while, in our little brief tour of Acts this morning, it's not just a geographical expansion. As it begins to push out, what we see is that there's also an ethnic expansion, something that would be new to the Jews. They were used to being one people. The people of God were one ethnic group. And God's going to blow the doors. And we know from our study in the book of Genesis that God's intention from the very beginning was that all the families of the earth would be blessed, Genesis chapter 12. So we know, looking back, that God's intention was always for the world, but he began with one ethnic people by which he chose as a people unto himself that he would display the gospel through them, and through them the Christ would come and sacrifice himself on the cross in our place for our sin, for all the families of the world to be saved. It's a beautiful progression throughout Scripture. But it's difficult for them right now. Is it's not just going to geographically expand for the Jews. It was going to ethnically expand. And it's going to get uncomfortable. But that's the outline of the book of Acts. Both expansions. Both geographic and ethnic. So then you get to Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, verse 1. They were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And this is interesting of why the gift of tongues here. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So you're dealing with Jews that are ethnic and cultural Jews. Both, they're Jews both ethnically and culturally. But you're also dealing with Jews that are ethnically Jews but grew up in other parts of the world. So culturally, they're not really Jews. Culturally, they're more Greek. But they're ethnic Jews. So there's a diverse set of even just Jews in Jerusalem when it comes to culture. Devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" And this, it was amazing to them because they're uneducated men. So basically they're saying, it's amazing they're speaking in our language because they're idiots. It's kind of what they're saying. It's like these men are uneducated. They're Galileans. Like the median education level is not high up there. And so it was what was perplexing them was they were hearing the gospel in their tongue. And this wasn't like, you get this sense in which this wasn't like a partial tongues, like where you can kind of make it out. They're saying some of the words right, but getting the accent and get some of this. They're hearing it in their tongue. There's fluency. And they're like, whoa. And they're hearing these things in their own tongue. And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native tongue? It goes on to list all of the reasons. Look down at the end of verse 11. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So chapter 1, Jesus wants them to be his witnesses to Jerusalem first, then all Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. And so here they are. They wait. They receive the Holy Spirit. Speak in the native tongues of all those who are present in the multitude. And what they're hearing is the testifying, the witnessing of the mighty works of God in Christ. And people are just blown away. You cannot miss the epic, historical epic implications of Acts chapter 2. This is massive. This is world turned upside down type of stuff. This is first time ever type stuff. It's profound and had a lasting impact. He says, what does, and look at the question, like, what does this mean? Yeah, good question. What does this mean? Yeah, something's happening, isn't it? What does this mean? And look at this. But others mocked and saying, they are filled with new wine. And here's the deal. I have to say this. I love it when crowds look on and mock and don't even know they're being, in some sense, prophetic. Because there is a sense in which they are drunk on new wine, isn't it? Jesus himself said, when he talked about all of these things that were coming and happening through the course of his ministry, he himself said this. He said, you don't take new wine and put it in old wineskins. You take new wine and you put it in new wineskins, Galileans. Because Pharisees, those religious, they're so rooted in Judaism, so rooted, they're like old wineskins. And he says, and those who get a taste of old wine don't want new wine. That challenges me and what I'm accustomed to. So in a sense, they are drunk with new wine. And here they're being mocked, and they don't even realize that those mocking don't even realize, in a sense, there's a certain amount of prophetic in their mockery, and I like it. They're filled with this new wine. So Peter stands up, and he preaches a no-holds-barred, just bold sermon. So he answers their bewilderment. They're like, what does this mean? And he goes, well let me tell you. And he gets up and preaches just this bold sermon. We'll jump to just the end of it. Look at verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain, because Jesus presented himself alive by many proofs. So you guys know. He's addressing Jews. He's saying, you can know, house of Israel, you can know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard, they were cut to the heart, praise God, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Which is the right response when you come into contact with the person of Jesus and his work on the cross in our place for our sin. You go, seriously, what have we done? We put him on the cross? Yeah, you put him on the cross. What do I do? That's the right response. So praise God, because that response only comes from the Holy Spirit. So praise God. He said, what should we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Again, there's Acts 1:8 again. It's for you and for your children and all those out there, the end of the earth. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, my proof text for long sermons, and with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Day one. Day one. It goes on to describe the kind of community that this new community was experiencing and how it was attractive to the world around it. If you remember the words of Jesus in John 13, he told them this. He said, they will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. That you're going to put on display by the way that the church does life together, loving one another, will put the gospel on display in such a way that people would look on and see it as attractive. It's in Titus 2, adorning the gospel, where it's not so much, it's not just the things that we say, it's the way that we live. Yes, it is the things that we say, for the gospel must be preached, but there is a sense in which we adorn it. We put it on, and we put it on display, and people see it and respond to it. And the church is a beautiful community that does just that. So, I want you to get this. Right out of the gate, what a powerful witness. Jesus wants them to be witnesses to Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And what a powerful witness it is. He presents himself alive by many proofs. He then gathers them in this beautiful community with 3,000 added to the 120 day one. They start doing life together and adorning the gospel in this beautiful expression of community. It's incredibly attractive to a world under Roman oppression. And then we see the more mighty acts of God in healings, the casting out of demons and the like throughout the book. And so it's a powerful witness. Then there's a bit of a turn. The church experienced what Ray Evans, who was one of the conference speakers in Manchester, England last week, what he referred to as counterattacks from the enemy. So there's a turn here where the church begins to experience the counterattacks, the pushing back against the enemy. So he said, it's like Acts chapter 2 and chapter 3 are like D-Day. We drop in on the beach and we're going for it. And then you get to chapter 4, 5, and 6, and you start to experience the counterattack from the enemy. And the first is persecution from outside in chapter 4, where people outside of the church are looking at the church and going, we got to put a stop to this. And so from outside the church, there's persecution to stop what is to put to death what is sort of coming to life. And they oppose it, and they're persecuting it from outside. Then in chapter 5, with the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and I'm not going to unpack that this morning, we see that another counterattack of the enemy was corruption from inside the church. That those inside the church take advantage and regardless of the situation, take advantage for their own gain. And there's corruption and compromise from within the church. And then Acts chapter 6, which is kind of an odd counterattack, and I love Evan's perspective on it. He says it doesn't look like a counterattack at first, but it is, and it continues to be in the church today. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Now, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So remember, there are multiple kinds of Jews. There are Jews who are Jews ethnically and culturally, and there are Jews from other parts of the world that are ethnic Jews, but culturally they look more like Greeks, the Hellenist Jews. They grew up in other parts of the world, and so they're saying there's favoritism. You're playing favorites. You're showing favoritism to those Jews here in Jerusalem while our widows are being overlooked in this distribution of food. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty." Okay. Want you to know the disciples don't do, what they don't do is say, that's not important. We're going to preach and we're going to pray. That's important. That other stuff's not important, so we're not going to do it. Is that what they do? No, they just say, I'm not called to it. We're called to preach and to be the ministry of the word and prayer, but that's a good observation and we need to do that. And so they appoint men to do that. So I love that. There's activity. There's word, the preaching of the word. There's deed, there's service, there's activity. Both of those things need to be happening, are part of rhythms of the church. And so they address it. And here's the interesting thing. Evans points this out as a counterattack. And what he identifies here in chapter 6 is the increased complexities of church as it grows. And he says, for example, he says, if there are 3 people, if there are 3 people, there are 6 lines of communication. So my wife over here and Johnny over here. So Johnny and I, there's 1 line of communication with 3 people, then me and my wife over here on this side of the room, and then Johnny and my wife. So there's 3, with 3 people, there are those lines of communication. And he says, with adding to that, you increase the 6 lines of communication exponentially. So a church of 50 people has 2,450 lines of communication. A church of 400, which Valley Life, we're right on the north side of 400. So a church of 400 has 159,900 lines of communication. So though a church of 400 is only 8 times bigger than a church of 50, it is 60 times more complex. See that? There's a huge, just, you know, light bulbs go on, like the elders and the staff. That's what we're wrestling with is our church. We've picked up 100 new people. Yeah, 100 new people, but how many more lines of communication? And so we're right there wrestling with the logistics and just the complexities of church of over 400 people versus a church of 250, 270. Like we're trying to figure that out. And so that's a potential counterattack of the enemy, because as the church grows, it grows increasingly exponentially complex, and in those opportunities, the other counterattack of corruption creep in. Because all of a sudden, as things increase, you know, there's more opportunity to take advantage, and people can posture themselves. And so, again, the counterattacks, persecution from outside, corruption from inside, and then just the increased complexity of church as it grows. From 120 to 3,120, day one in Acts 2. And it says in Acts 2 and then in Acts 4, we see that it just keeps multiplying, that hundreds are added daily. So by the time we're at Acts 6, I don't even know how big the church is, but it's massive. And those complexities sort of present us with these counterattacks of the enemy, an opportunity for the enemy to divide and creep in and do damage in the church. Then things heat up. Stephen, one of the men selected, preaches. And this is heavy for me as a preacher, because he's called to preach. He gets one sermon, and then he's put to death. One sermon. Called to preach, steps up to the pulpit, preaches. Instead of a closing hymn, he's drug out and stoned to death. And so it's heavy what is happening here. Look at chapter 7, verse 51. This is the close of his sermon. He says, "You stiff-necked people," that might be why he only had one, "uncircumcised in heart and ears." Now, when you tell an Orthodox Jew, even suggest that they might be uncircumcised, That's bold. "Uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you've now betrayed and murdered. When have you not done this?" It's that old wineskin thing. He says, "When have you not done this?" And not only did your father do it, it's about the prophets prophesying the coming of the righteous one, but now you've done it to the righteous one. So this is how this is your MO. This is what you've always done, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ear. So they take him out and stone him. Look at chapter 8. Now there is this, let's go back to our concentric circles. Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, okay? We're seeing this movement. There's a sense in which we as a people tend to experience persecution sometimes, and we tend to huddle. We tend to sort of just stay put. And there's a sense, if you remember, we talked in Genesis 11 a handful of weeks ago about the story of Babel, same thing, where God tells us to fill the earth or go to the end of the earth, and we go, this looks like a good spot, and we stay. And God sort of erupts, breaks in, and forces that expansion. That's what we have here. So how many of you have seen, there's this viral video that's made the rounds a few different times. I've seen it a couple of times where these kids are playing on a merry-go-round, and one of these kids gets the bright idea to take his little dirt bike, and he puts the back tire against the rail of the side of the merry-go-round, and he revs the engine, starts spinning, driving that merry-go-round faster than you can push it. Have you seen that video? Admit it. You watch stupid videos like this. Okay. They rev that sucker up and spin it so fast, the guy's literally their heads pop out first, then their hands, and then you see these bodies just go whoosh off the merry-go. You watch it, and then you watch it again because you can't believe what you just watched. Okay, that's what God does here. There's a sense in which they're huddling, and God backs his dirt bike up, gets it up on a stand a little bit, puts a back tire against the merry-go-round, and forces them out. He just flings them out. I know it's a weird illustration, but just go with it. But there's a sense in which we want to huddle, and God does something to force our move. He's going to accomplish the mission. He will not be thwarted. If he wants us to go to the ends of the earth, guess where you're going? You're going to the end of the earth. Whether intentionally or flinging through the air, you're going to the end of the earth. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. And Saul approved of his execution. That's Stephen's execution. Saul, who is our Paul, our beloved apostle Paul, not yet converted by the message of Jesus. So he's putting Christians to death currently. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions. And look at what regions, interesting, of Judea and Samaria. God's going to turn up the heat. If you're not going to go, I'm going to turn up the heat. And you're going to go, because you're going to scatter, and they're going to scatter, and they're going to take the gospel with them. Throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, they continued to lead there in Jerusalem. And devout men buried Stephen and lamented over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Wow. Then a huge turn of events in chapter 9. Just mentioned Saul. Now we have, I wrote in my notes originally, an unlikely conversion. And then I thought this morning, and I wrote again in the margins, aren't all conversions unlikely? So now my amended thought is another unlikely conversion. Because I want you to think about that. The Scripture says, church, you have to get this theologically. Scripture says that the word of the cross, the message of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing. That means something has to happen by virtue of the Holy Spirit for you to even see it as anything but foolish. So every conversion in this room is unlikely and is miraculous, much like this one here. So I amend my thought. It is another unlikely conversion, but one that would turn the world upside down. The Apostle Paul would end up writing 13 of the New Testament books, planting churches all over the known world. Churches not the same after his ministry. And so it was a great grace to us. Look at verse, let me see. Look at verse 31 of chapter 9. It was difficult for Saul. He becomes a Christian, and then the disciples don't want to receive him. They think it's a trick. And so everybody's skeptical. It's like he wants to come and hang out and meet with the leaders, and they're like, I don't know, man. He's killing people last week. Right? Like, this doesn't seem like a good idea. And praise God for Barnabas. And so you need to see the broad ministry in the church. Barnabas becomes Paul's advocate and takes himself to the apostles and vouches for him. And you'll see at the front part of Paul's ministry, it's Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul, and then somewhere in there it switches to Paul and Barnabas, and then Barnabas goes his own way with his relative Mark, and then it becomes Paul and Timothy and Titus and Silas and all of those guys. And so praise God for the ministry of Barnabas. But look at this verse in 31. So the church throughout all Judea, praise God, and Galilee, praise God, and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So Acts 1:8, that's the outline, and here God's working it. Even if he's got to get his dirt bike up against the merry-go-round, he's working it. And he's getting people out, and the word is spreading, and the church is multiplying. Up in Samaria, it's multiplying among the Samaritans, which if you know the history, they're kind of an ethnic melting pot because their ancient history was they were the northern tribes of Israel that were taken over by the Assyrians and carried off into captivity, and they never came back. They're sort of this melting pot of Jewish and Assyrian lineage. And so there was prejudice between full Jews and Samaritans. So they each had their own temple, they worshiped by themselves because they couldn't get along because there was an ethnic gap. So Philip, another one of the guys selected in Acts 6, goes up, preaches to the Samaritans, and it's like people are getting saved, and then the church in Jerusalem is like, we got to go check it out. They send Peter and John to go make sure it's legit. And I want you to see this. As the church is expanding and making the geographic expansion and the ethnic expansion, God puts his and sends his apostles to witness it and then validate it and give it like the stamp of approval. Like they get there and they go, you guys, it seems like Samaritans are in. Right? Does everybody agree? Yeah, it seems... Oh, okay. Welcome aboard. Okay. And then in Acts 10, we have even a bigger gap bridged because Peter's going to witness the Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit, and it's going to blow his mind. His whole life, it's been their religion has been for the Jews, and he's going to come in, and he's going to watch the Holy Spirit fill Gentiles, and he's going to go, I don't see any reason why they shouldn't be baptized. And they baptize them. All the thoughts in his head about what does it look like for a Gentile to become a proselyte to Judaism. All those steps all of a sudden just seem superfluous and arbitrary. And he's like, just baptize them like we were baptized. Let's just see that. It's beautiful. He comes back in chapter 11 and he reports that to the church. And so not only do they receive the Holy Spirit and they go, oh, it seems legit. But an apostle goes, stamp of approval. Samaritans? Yeah, okay. At least they're part Jew. No, not just Samaritans. Gentiles who haven't ever had access before have now the same access as you. Baptize them. Wow. And you see that. As the church moves out, it's not just moving out geographically, it's moving out ethnically. There are people in other parts of the world doing things differently. It's exciting. So look at chapter 12, verse 24. I know we're taking a fast tour, but I want you to see Acts at a glance. I want you to see its movement. Look at verse 24. But the word of God, so they experienced some more persecution. Says this, but the word of God increased and multiplied. It's very similar to what it said back in chapter 9, verse 31, and 6, verse 7, in chapter 2, verse 41, in chapter 2, verse 47. This whole idea, regardless of what's going on out here, guess what? The church is multiplying. It's fantastic. And then Acts 13, great section of scripture, right where Valley Life finds itself right now. Now there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod, for crying out loud. You want to talk about diversity from the court of Herod? Is a part of their leadership team. And then, of course, Saul, the once murderer, now believer. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And so Valley Life, we're praying and a part of sending off Tanner and Gail and Mark and Kristen and to LeGrand to plant a church. God raises people up and he sends them. We don't get to huddle. And if we do huddle, the dirt bike's coming out. I love that. Okay. And then in Acts 15. So the missionary journeys of Paul begin in chapter 13. He has three of them in the book of Acts. Again, you can see it moving out these concentric circles from Syria to Galatia, Asia Minor, to Macedonia, to Greece, each time getting wider and wider and wider geographically. And there are churches planted all over. Now, let's get back to the lines of communication. So in Jerusalem, they grew by 3,000 people one day, and then hundreds are added daily, those who were being saved. So I want you to think about the lines of communication again. Okay, it was complex in Jerusalem. Now add to that not just a church in one location, add to that the churches in many locations all around the known world. Oh, and don't just add that, add also an ethnic diversity and a cultural diversity and background differences. Now what's happened to the complexities? So Acts 15 is kind of like Acts 6, only exponentially complex. So the leaders from churches all around come together and go, look, I don't know how we're supposed to do church with Jews and Gentiles in the same building. Like, I don't know how this is supposed to work. We know it's legit. Yay, praise God, I think. But it's hard to actually do church like this. So they're hearing reports from people all over the world, and the leaders make a decision. No, it's legit. Gentiles, this is what we ask of you. Jews, we ask this of you. It seems right. Let's put it in letters and send it out to the churches. This is the decision. They're in. So Acts 15 is sort of the Acts 6, only exponentially complex. The church is exponentially complex, and they answer those complexities. And a verse that the elders here at Valley Life love and use often or refer to often in Acts 15 at their conclusion of their decision, it says this, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. We're seeing the Holy Spirit do stuff that it seems, so it seems like this is good to him and seems good to me too. And that's where we find ourselves a lot of times as we deal with the complexities of Valley Life growing and multiple services and the logistical difficulties. We have to make decisions and shift things and reorganize and go, I don't know, we prayed about it. It seems good to the Holy Spirit. It seems good to us. Let's just go for it. It's probably going to change again anyway. And we go. Then chapter 16. Verse 4, as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been made, that had been reached, excuse me, by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in number. Like chapter 12, verse 24, like chapter 9, verse 31, like chapter 6, verse 7, like chapter 2, verse 41 and 47. It's the same thing repeats. After each movement, the church is continuing to multiply. Then it multiplies, and then they answer these. And then, so again, feel the rhythm. The geographical, ethnic expansion that the church is continuing to multiply. By chapter 20, Paul is done with his missionary journeys. He's heading back to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit has told him that he is going to be imprisoned. He goes to Jerusalem regardless and is in fact arrested. And he ends up ultimately sent after many opportunities to testify, tell his story and to testify of Christ. He ends up in prison in Rome. And look at how the book ends in chapter 28, verse 30. Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. It was a house arrest. And welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. You know what I get that I find remarkable at the end of the book of Acts? You know what I get? Let me say it this way. You know what I don't get? A sense that it's done. A sense that everything that the book of Acts was about, the mission was accomplished. I don't get a sense that the mission is accomplished by Acts 28. Do you? He's just, the work's continuing. There's, you know, you get this idea, and I get this picture of like this mission file. You know, it's his top secret on it or whatever, this mission file. And this mission is not closed. It's still marked active. If you can picture that manila folder marked, stamped active, it's open. Until we see Jesus coming in the clouds the same way in which they saw him go, mission active. There is a strong sense of to be continued by the close of the book of Acts. Sarah and I had the opportunity to attend service last Sunday at All Souls Church in Langham Place in London. And if you know its history at all, and if you spend any time in the commentaries and studying theology, the name John Stott ring a bell? He preached there for a number of years. And so it makes this quote from John Stott that much more significant to me this morning. Luke's description of Paul's preaching with boldness and without hindrance symbolizes a wide open door through which we in our day have to pass. The Acts of the Apostles have long ago finished, but the Acts of the followers of Jesus will continue until the end of the world, and their words will spread to the end of the earth. Amen? That's the book of Acts. The beginning. Mission active. And things are to continue. Well, what's to continue? Well, this is what we're going to see continue. We're going to continue to wait on the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, 13 and 16. Clearly, he sets the course. We're going to continue to preach Jesus and boldly. We're going to make disciples, continue to baptize new believers, gather together in large gatherings and in homes. We're going to continue to worship together, to pray together, to identify new leaders, to equip them, and to send them out. We're going to continue to stand in the face of opposition. We're going to continue to rejoice with heaven in the saving of the lost. And all of this while we await the great and magnificent day of the Lord, Acts 2, verse 20. So this brings me to Acts 29. And after this sort of brief tour through Acts, I shouldn't have to explain the name of the church planting network we're a part of. The Acts 29 Church Planting Network. If you're relatively new here, we've been a part of this network for more than 10 years. And we have seen it change. I have seen it change up close and personal many times as it has grown in its complexities. I've seen it change many times. I remember when I first was introduced to the network that we could sit underneath a picnic awning around, you know, half a dozen picnic tables, introduce ourselves and our wives and talk about our churches. And now it's well on its way to 600 churches globally. I can't even get an accurate number. It changes so fast. We just assessed a new planter up in Staten as a new candidate member in Staten. It's changing so fast and exponentially, and it's exciting. But from Acts 29 is a diverse global family of church planting churches. That's the slogan. A diverse global family of church planting churches from over 30 countries on 6 continents. And like I said, growing rapidly. The network is divided into 11 different geographical regions. Recently, with increased complexity, the United States was divided into 5 networks instead of 1. So we have U.S. West and U.S. North Atlantic, U.S. Midwest, U.S. South Central, U.S. Southeast. Brand new to the network is the network in Canada, Latin America, Europe, Southern Africa, Australia, and New Zealand, and a network that's just focused on what they refer to as emerging regions. Places where we have traction and relationship but have yet to have a church there. And so there's a group of people just focused on where there's traction and where there's emerging regions taking place, and they give that attention. So really, for the first time in our involvement with Acts 29 in these 10 years, for the first time I think we can confidently say we are a diverse global network. We've wanted to be for a long time, but we are mostly a U.S. network. And I think for the first time, we can truly call ourselves a global network. And it's exciting coming back from one of our international conferences to see that firsthand. It was super encouraging. But I don't want to belabor that. I want to show you a video. Is our screen working all right? Okay. I want to show you a video that sort of lays out the vision of Acts 29 as it stands now with the increased complexities. And so this will be good for those of you who've been here a while. It'll be good for those of you who are relatively new.
Church planting is God's strategy to disciple the nations. It is through his church that Christ will reach into every corner of the earth. And so we go. We drill deep into our neighborhoods with the transforming power of the gospel. We reach wide with the gospel so that the whole world can hear. The gospel word is alive. It penetrates hearts and cultures. With it, we drill deep into the richness and brokenness of our community. Imagine a society saturated with churches committed to radically serve their neighborhoods, to face head-on the complexities of their culture, fighting injustice, exposing lies, celebrating diversity, lifting high the name of Jesus. Imagine life springing forth in barren post-Christian cultures. Imagine passion welling up amongst families once bored of empty religious tradition. Imagine peace in communities long divided by history and race. Imagine Hispanic churches planting out of English-speaking churches in the most diverse cities in the US. A church in South Africa where people of all backgrounds and skin color link arms under one Savior. A church in a project comprised of men and women, once addicts, gang members, thieves, pimps, and prostitutes, but now loving God and others faithfully, joyfully, sacrificially. A church in Turkey, lovingly speaking truth despite bombs in the streets and threats from extremists. Imagine an explosion of churches planting churches, digging ever deeper with the beauty of Christ into the ugliest parts of their communities. We are drilling deep. Let's drill even deeper. Now imagine this gospel spreading, reaching into every dark corner of this planet. Imagine a surge of disciples wanting to be trained and sent out. Men, women, families counting the cost to go where Christ is not yet named, not knowing when or if they will return. Imagine indigenous communities of light sprouting in dark, inaccessible and intimidating contexts where grace is still not known. Imagine a work with refugees in Europe, giving homes to the homeless, giving hope to the hopeless, fueled by prayers that one day these men and women will return home bravely, wisely to plant churches. A church in the poorest parts of Brazil, feeding families, providing education, speaking truth. Academies, equipping and resourcing young Christians to engage with the mounting complexities of what it means to be a follower of Jesus in this world. Churches in the Middle East, seeing members martyred, but still holding unswervingly to the truth they profess. Communities forming and growing, shaped by the gospel in deeply secular cultures and communities. A church in Paris, discipling and sending Iranians back home, transformed and equipped with gospel zeal. Imagine churches all over this globe, partnering together, flourishing and reaching out with the gospel. By God's grace, we are reaching wide. Let's pray for gospel arms to reach even wider around the world. There is not a square inch of this world that Christ on the cross has not won for himself. There is not a square inch where the Church of Christ should not be, showing love, giving hope, speaking truth. Acts 29 is a diverse global family of church planting churches, drilling deeper, reaching wider, planting churches until every neighborhood is saturated with the gospel, so that the unreached are no longer the unreachable.
Compelling. Increasingly, in watching this video, by God's grace, there are some here that, in the video that we've met, that are becoming friends, that aren't strangers on a screen anymore. Men and women doing work in other parts of the world, and it's exciting. Sarah and I had the wonderful opportunity to attend the Acts 29 European Conference in Manchester, England, last week. For those of you who don't know, with the mounting complexities, they've sort of reorganized the network, and so now each U.S. network, each of the five U.S. networks, has been paired with a global network. And so U.S. Atlantic, North Atlantic, and U.S. West have been partnered with the Acts 29 European Network. And so they asked for some of the pastors and leaders to come over and experience the conference over there, and took care of some of the bill, which we appreciate. And it was an overwhelming experience, some of which is still being sort of shaken down and processed a little bit. But pastors from all around Europe and even beyond Europe were in attendance. And as Americans, we were the minority. And it was a beautiful experience. What impacted me the most, I think, were the stories that we heard from the pastors from different countries and regions. It was difficult for me to get my head around their context. The stories they would tell, I would just like, I don't have a box for that. I don't even know what to do with that information you just gave me. For example, most of the pastors that shared from their countries and regions said that in their areas, in their country, sort of Protestant evangelical Christians represent less than 1% of the population. Less than 1%. That's negligible, right? For us, a recent study said of evangelical Christians in the U.S., we're still close to 26%. And that's just Protestant evangelicals. That's not including the mainline churches. They're running about 14%, but they're left of the highway these days. You have Catholicism still representing 20% in this country. So 26% is just Protestant evangelicals. 26%. Transform Lebanon, the pastors that serve on the leadership team, we were sort of brainstorming, trying to list just from our head how many churches were represented in Lebanon, in Transform Lebanon. And I think we identified, and this isn't firmed up, 38 to 42 churches, of which 20 of them are involved in Transform Lebanon. 38 churches, and many of them over 100 people. And some a few hundred people in a town of 15,000. I don't have a box for less than 1%. Do you? Because doesn't it feel like the days are dark here? Doesn't it feel heavy and dark and gloomy here? What does 1% feel like? What does less than 1% feel like? What did Karem say? Like Turkey was 0.00, how many zeros? Three? Okay, 0.0005% evangelicals in Turkey. You know where Turkey is? Modern-day Turkey consists of all of the places Paul did his missionary journeys in the book of Acts. You know the slogan for their church in Turkey? Restoring biblical faith to the Bible lands. I try to imagine what Paul would do if he was alive today and looking at Turkey and seeing 0.005%, 0.0005%. And I thought he'd turn in his grave, and then I had a thought. No, he'd just go get to work. That's what he'd do. That's what he'd do. He'd just get back to work. And he'd do it again if necessary. And it's inspiring to me. Steve Timmis, who is the CEO of Acts 29, he lives in Sheffield, England. He's been incredibly influential in our network. But he put it in perspective. One night of the conference, he took all of the American pastors, he and Philip Moore, who's the director for Europe, they took us out to a pub just to say thank you and to cast some vision for the partnership between U.S. West, U.S. North Atlantic, and Europe. And he said, let me put this in perspective. I know in America it is increasingly godless and secular. But your elections prove to me that you have still a long way to go. He said, because evangelicalism, and again, depending on how you define evangelicalism, but I'll leave that alone this morning. Evangelicalism still took a prominent place in our elections this year. He says, you wait until you have the transition of power and the church isn't even mentioned, isn't even a byline. So churches there of about 80 to 100 people are considered exploding. Big churches, vibrant, life-giving. 80 to 100 in communities larger than this one. It just puts it in perspective. In our time there, we finished the conference, and Sarah and I just stayed through the weekend and got to tool around. I rented a car, which was terrifying, and I literally pulled out of the parking garage and immediately pulled to the curb, and I was having a panic attack. I was like, I can't do this, I can't do this, I can't do this. And Sarah was like, you want me to drive? I was like, no, I got it. I finally, after a day and a half, figured out the roundabouts, I think. The four-lane roundabouts, they'll kill you. But we got to tool around a lot of the English countryside, and we were doing some things with some of the ancestry work that Sarah has done over the years, and so that was just personally encouraging. But we got to see a lot of churches, church buildings in these communities, and they looked very similar. And I have some pictures. I'll just throw them up in any order. But they looked and reminded me a lot of the building we're in right now. In fact, I was sharing the story to our table group at the conference, and I said, yeah, we were just given an old building. It was built 100 years ago. They all laughed at me. They said, 100 years? That's brand new. that looks remarkably like their buildings, only their buildings are made of real stone. But it was just striking. It was fascinating to view the history. But as we got opportunity to walk these churches, and in one case, a tour guide, we went through, we met somebody, it was a great relationship, just unlocked things and let us see things, and took us through the building. And while it was exciting to engage with the history, it was just increasingly heavy. Many of these churches now surrounded on all four sides are just cemeteries. Just run in a room, just continue to bury people all the way around. There's a lot of pressure the government puts on them because of these buildings are historic to keep them preserved, but the congregations, they just don't have the resources or the funds to preserve them. And I'm sitting here going, this is in American context, this is the story we're walking right now with this building over the last 18 months. They just don't have the money to keep the things going. And so you go in and they're going to highlight the history and they're going to direct you to a red donation box. And we were touring museums is what we were touring, not churches. Everything around it saying, this is done. And he took us into a little room. He took us in a little room right off the platform. Little glassed-in room, and they had these wires strung across the ceiling with what looked like greenhouse fabric or insulating fabric draped over these wires and tucked down on all four sides, and 20 chairs and a pulpit right in the middle because they can't afford to heat the place. So they create a room within a room, and they just huddle up with the few that they have. And so as I look around at everything that becomes sort of this metaphor for European spirituality of just dead and cold and dark and damp, and I'm encouraged by the 20 chairs in the little room, and I'm going, we can't give in to this idea that Elijah said, I'm the only one left, I'm the only one, everybody else is godless, and I'm the only one left. He's running for his life, and God's like, there are 7,000 people that have not bowed their knee to Baal, and I have kept them. So I refuse to buy this idea that spirituality is dead in Europe. I refuse. And I refuse to buy it here too. For God will keep his church and it will prevail. Even if it's just 20 seats. These pastors and leaders over there have tough soil to till. Steve Hutchinson from Edinburgh, Scotland, serving in a church of around 20 people with a vision to reach the 20 low-income housing projects in Edinburgh. They call them schemes. Here's a church of 20 with a vision to reach 20 schemes with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter, I'm not even going to pretend with his last name. Peter, it doesn't even spell Peter right. I'm just kidding. Great kid from the Netherlands, barely speak English, but there wasn't a person at the conference more passionate about writing down things he was learning. He had his notebook with him the whole time. And as he fought through the English and he would ask questions and people would give answers, he was like, oh, that's good. That's good. That's really good. 20 years old, wanting to reach the Netherlands with the gospel. And everything is new to him. John Bolin, it was easy to understand him. He's a Washington State native. God called him and his family to serve in Moldova, right between Romania and Ukraine. He's learning the language, teaching English, and coming alongside a small church plant in Moldova, and expects to spend, God willing, the rest of his life there. Gary Aston from Leeds, England, not far from Manchester, a church of about 80. And it's exciting. You see a church of 80, and it's just, it's blown, exciting to see that. Di Henke from Cardiff, Wales. Church planter serving among the Syrian refugees, just surrounded by it, and just bold and passionate on the subject. You know one of the things he said that challenged me? Because I know, depending on the part of the world you're in, Syrian refugees is a hot button. But this is what he said, and it challenged me from an American perspective. He says, for years, the church has been praying for the 1040 window. How many of you remember, you know, people putting up postcards? Okay, it's been around the church for a long time, the 1040 window. He goes, they're from the 1040 window. God is sending us the people we've been praying for decades, and we're closing our doors. It's inspiring to me, wherever you land on that political subject, that is inspiring to me. You talked about Central Wales. Not a single church. Not a single church in the central part of that country. Not one. And in Northern Wales, it's just increasingly a difficult people group because they primarily speak Welsh up there. And in the rest of Wales, they're starting to become an English-speaking country, but not up there. So now there's a language barrier, even among the Welsh. Tom Hart from Stone Market, England. Super friendly guy. I had a lot of questions to him about driving in England. He was quite helpful. Super encouraging, huge smile. Was a pastor and burned out. Was currently farming and at the conference asking, "What next, God?" Karem, I'm not going to try to pronounce his last name either. He was featured in the video you just saw from Turkey. One of our pastors was preaching at his church a couple of weeks ago, right before the conference, and they had armed policemen at the door because of the danger in his community. He's received death threats. There have been bombings in his town. Restoring biblical faith to the Bible lands was their slogan again. That's the work he's engaged with. He said one of their pastors, and this just, again, I don't have a box for this. One of their pastors, he's serving in a community, and he's got a five-hour commute every day. He's got a family. The church is not near big enough to support. He doesn't have near the support, so he has to work. And so he commutes 5 hours a day, 2.5 into the city, 2.5 back out, just to provide for his family. What they're praying for him is just one day where he could be a pastor. Just one day. Just to be supported to the degree that he wouldn't have to go into the city. He could just work as a pastor in that community. He says, and this is how it works over here. These men aren't trained pastors. How it works is whoever's the best Christian in that town is the pastor of the church. Whoever reads their Bible the most, you're it. Karem said there are many opportunities in Turkey to help. So there are opportunities all over the place. It was overwhelming to some degree. I spoke with Harvey Turner about it. Philip Moore as well. Philip Moore, the European director. Brian Howard, the U.S. West director. Harvey Turner, who's very involved in Turkey. All of those guys are working together on practical, tangible paths for American churches to engage and make substantial contributions and differences in those countries over there. And so Brian Howard and I will be speaking here in the next week or two on the subject. So I'm going to continue to walk down and see, God, what are you doing? We were there for a reason. So what are you doing? And we'll prayerfully continue to Acts 13, walk those things out and pray, God, what are you doing? So what do we do in the meantime? And let me close with this. And I've already had way too many words. One, I think we pray. That's, again, the Acts 13. We don't want to step out without the Holy Spirit's direction. It could get reckless and could get dangerous, and so we need to pray for them and for specifically how God would have us engage. Secondly and lastly, I would say this. As we walk those things out and we prayerfully consider these things, this is what I would say. This is what we do in the meantime. We serve where we are. And with as much zeal as I saw demonstrated in the pastors in Europe. Honestly, I was starting to get frustrated as an American pastor, looking at what pastors were experiencing around the world, and I started to get irritated at some of the petty stuff I have to deal with as a pastor in the States. And I started to feel myself getting pretty bitter, and by God's grace, that softened. Because this is our context. And I'm going to be, by God's grace, as zealous about reaching mine as they clearly were in reaching theirs. And in a sense, I owe it to them. Don't I? In a sense, I owe it to them. And so we serve where we are. And this is where we are. And we prayerfully consider how we can engage with where God has us. We need Sunday school teachers. We need community group leaders. We need people to help out with the youth. There are so many needs in a church that's growing and exponentially growing in complexity. We serve where we are. I try to imagine some of you men specifically. I try to imagine having grown up in the church, many of you, and the freedoms that we've had and in this country, I try to imagine how many of you wouldn't be the best Christian in any one of these countries I just mentioned. And I don't mean that as a, you know, neener, neener. I mean, people be looking to you to help us. Can you help us? Much like Acts 16, where Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help. Come over and help us. Can you help us? We have places to serve right here. And I think that's one of the things we can do is just serve where we are. My wife, and she's going to hate this, was an was an inspiration to me this week. Because we came back and it was already fairly heavy. Seeing and experiencing what we saw and experienced over there. And then we come back and find out that we missed a terrorist attack on the Westminster Bridge by 2 days. A bridge we walked Sunday evening. And then we come back on Wednesday morning and hear that for us, Tuesday night, there was this terrorist attack. And we're seeing pictures of where we were just standing. Hearing stories about the people that were there and the groups that were there from France. The students going, we passed a group of students from France. Like it was just that, it was surreal. And so that just increased the heaviness and the darkness. And I came home Wednesday night and I wasn't having a great day. And I didn't respond to the darkness as well as she did. I came home and the house was immaculate. All the sleeping bags from all 7 kids being farmed out every which direction, put away, suitcases empty, put away, laundry done, dinner, cooking. And this is what she said. She said, you can either feel overwhelmed to the degree that we do nothing in despair, or we get up and we push against the darkness with where God has us. And for me, that means taking really good care of my family today. So that gets us right back into the parenting series. To push back against the darkness where God has us planted. That's what I think we do. And we are way out of time. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3 and I'll be done. Clearly, I have more to share than I had prepared. I don't even have as many notes as I normally do. Okay. Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 14. I'm going to read the first line, and I'm going to let a pastor from Manchester, England, finish the section of Scripture. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father.
His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Amen.
It was Pastor Mike Tyndall from Manchester. His father, John, was one of the speakers at the conference as well. But I thought it a way to bring you there for a minute to hear him read a passage over the pastors and ministry leaders at the conference in England. So it was a great blessing, and we trust that the Holy Spirit will lead us and direct us and guide us into further partnerships as we continue to not just serve faithfully here, but ask the question, God, what does it look like to go outside of Jerusalem, out all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, and how would you have us take an active role and participate in this mission? You want to participate? How many of you want to help? Like, in your gut, you're like, where do I sign? Like, how many want to help? Okay, I want to help. I want to help. And I don't want to get to this place where we just sort of huddle and do American church and play American church. Do you want to do that? I don't want to do that.
Because God's going to back that dirt bike right up to the merry-go-round. And okay, so get it? I want to help. I want to help. And we're going to prayerfully consider how we do that. In the meantime, by God's grace, I'm going to serve as zealously here as I saw. Demonstrated in the pastors and ministry leaders in really, really difficult regions and countries. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for what you are doing, not just here at Valley Life, but in the other churches here in Lebanon and then certainly around the world. God, we are humbled. We want to go. We want to go. We want to help. And I trust that that's a desire that you've put in us by the Holy Spirit. And so I pray that you would increase that. I don't even know really what I'm asking, but that you would stir our affections to that end and that we would continue to grow on this subject. God, help us to see clearly today. Help us each individually to respond in faith to what it is you're doing. In Jesus' name, everybody say, amen.